Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. This is our final sermon in this brief series where we've been looking at Matthew's use of the Old Testament in the birth and early childhood of Jesus. So our reading this morning again brings us to Matthew 2, 19 through 23, and we will be paying special attention to verse 23. Let us read, and please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We pray that the Lord will bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts and minds, and you may be seated. Would you join me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray for clarity of mind and heart as we consider what can certainly seem to be a challenging claim of the Scriptures. Give us understanding, and even more, Lord, give us wise application so that this teaching impacts the way we think, what we love, and how we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We can debate whether the United States of America was ever a Christian nation. After all, it can be argued many of the founding fathers of this country were not Christians. And as a matter of principle, the United States has never endorsed or embraced any particular religion or any specific religious body as its state-sponsored church. And yet, what seems beyond debate is that from its founding, the United States has culturally, if not legally, afforded Christianity, Christian individuals, and Christian churches a tremendous amount of social acceptance and approval, as well as a significant amount of cultural influence and power. Founding Father John Adams famously stated, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And surely the primary moral system and religion that Mr. Adams had in mind when he made that quote was Christianity, and Protestant Christianity more specifically. And so, from the beginning of this nation, the doctrines, precepts, language, and symbols of Protestant Christianity in particular have been given a place of special consideration and social privilege. This, I would argue, is beyond dispute. I think it is also beyond dispute at the outset of 2021 that Christianity's special consideration, social privilege, cultural acceptance, approval, influence, and power is on the wane in these United States. Christianity's teaching and precepts simply do not have the level of social acceptance and influence they once had. And what is more, as many cultural observers have noted, in ever-increasing ways, Christianity's previous patterns of acceptance and influence are not just being replaced with indifference or neutrality, but rather they are, in increasing ways, being replaced with outright rejection, open hostility, and outright scorn. The previous privilege that biblical Christianity seemed to enjoy seems to be giving way at least to the potential of persecution. Now, to be sure, some celebrate this development. For many decades now, there have been those who have been laboring to make the United States free from religion. And I think it can be said, their very intentional work is bearing discernible fruit. For others, there is deep lament. There is great sorrow that the cause of Christ and the character of His commands are not respected, accepted, and celebrated as they once were. And still for others, this decline produces great fear, anger, even despair. Now, I would suggest to you, simply as a matter of personal observation, that many who celebrate, lament, and despair over the decline of Christianity's acceptance and influence, they act as if Christianity somehow depends on and is defined by this kind of social approval and cultural influence. They say with glee or with dread that if Christianity's social approval and cultural influence goes, the heart, vitality, and viability of Christianity itself goes with it. Well, this is what prompts our great question this morning. Does Christianity, in its vitality and viability, does it depend on the kind of social acceptance and cultural influence that it has previously enjoyed in this country? To put it a little differently, does Christianity need the culture to prop it up with some form of acceptance or accolades or a place of honor at the decision-making table? Or does Christianity have a vitality, a power, a dynamism that is independent of what this culture or any culture thinks about it? Well, to answer that question, we turn our attention to the fifth and final instance where, of Matthew making direct appeal to the Old Testament as he tells the story of Jesus's birth and childhood. Now, if you know Matthew's gospel, he will continue to make references to the Old Testament throughout the book. But here we come to the end of Matthew's narrative about Jesus's childhood and his appeals to the Old Testament in demonstrating that aspects of Jesus' birth, conception, birth, and early life fulfill Old Testament prophecy and prove that Jesus is the Christ. And here in the final verse of chapter 2, Matthew makes his final Old Testament appeal as it relates to the birth and childhood of Jesus Christ. So let us consider this claim that Matthew here makes. Now first, a little background. Matthew had previously told us that after Jesus' birth, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt because Herod was going to try to search for the boy to kill him. So, as we read, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt. They stayed in Egypt some time until, as we read in verse 19, an angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Now it seems Joseph's initial intention was to try to settle in the land of Judah, most likely in Bethlehem itself. And this in many ways made perfect sense, for after all, Bethlehem was the place where Jesus was born. He was born there according to the prophetic word of the Lord, Matthew 2, 5 and 6. And Bethlehem was the city of David. It would seem to be the ideal place to raise the Christ, who is, after all, the long-promised king and son of David. But we read that Joseph's plan was not to be. For when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And we should add, as kind of a historical aside, his fear was well-founded. Archelaus had already developed a reputation for harsh and extreme rule. He had previously put down a rebellion in Jerusalem with extreme force in which he killed over 3,000 people. In fact, his rule was so harsh and it inspired such hatred among the people that soon after the events chronicled here, the Romans deposed Archelaus at the request of the Jewish people and replaced his rule with a series of Roman governors, the most famous of which would be Pontius Pilate. And so we are told that being warned in a dream not to go to Judea, Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he settled in the city or the town of Nazareth, which is where Joseph was actually from. And then this is where the story gets interesting. For Matthew says that this act of settling the Christ child in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem actually fulfilled the words spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I have to say, in all of Matthew's appeals to the Old Testament in this entire book, this is perhaps the strangest and most difficult of them all. Let me just make a little list of some of those difficulties. First, there's difficulty with the word itself. The word here that is translated Nazarene is, by all accounts, a strange word. The form of the word is rare and odd, and the difficulty of the word is not helped by the fact that it is actually spelled differently in different gospel accounts. Lots of scholarly ink has been spilled to debate the precise etymological nature of the word. That's like the study of words and their history and origin and roots. And it's led many scholars, predominantly more liberal ones, to argue that the word actually has no relation to the location of Nazareth itself. I will spare us those debates. They are very technical, and many of them I barely understand. But we will work off the reality that the gospel writers clearly use the word to connect Jesus to the location of Nazareth. And we will give the gospel writers the benefit of the doubt that they understood what the word meant. But the second problem we encounter, though, with this word is when we try to connect this word with its obvious reference to the town of Nazareth to anything that actually appears in the Old Testament. For starters, everyone agrees the town of Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. So what can it mean that the prophets spoke, he shall be called a Nazarene? Now, some scholars, generally of an older, more dated variety, have tried to argue that the word for Nazarene, as we have it here, is actually the same as the Hebrew word for branch. So they would argue there's a kind of play on words here, because the scripture most clearly says in Isaiah 11:1, speaking about the Messiah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. So these scholars would argue, this is in fact the prophetic word that is being fulfilled in Matthew 2. The Nazarene is the branch. Now again, while this is argued by many older scholars and theologians, almost all scholars today, and really over the last few decades for that matter, reject this interpretation. The reason simply is that the relationship between the Greek word Nazarene and the Hebrew word for branch is tenuous at best. The words may be similar, but they are not the same. And in fact, esteemed conservative Bible scholar William Hendrickson states it this way: no etymological connection between these two words can be shown, period. And the same argument then applies to another group of folks who would try to argue that the word Nazarene here is actually referring to the Old Testament Nazarite vow, which we read about in Numbers chapter 6. Now, the Nazarite vow was an act of special and unique consecration to God that when one was consecrated as a Nazarite, they had to perform very specific stipulations and behaviors. The problem with this interpretation, again, is twofold. Again, while the words Nazarite and Nazareth seem similar, it cannot be demonstrated in any way that they are the same word, that they come from the same etymological root, and that they have any reference to the same reality. The second problem is that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say the Messiah will take the Nazarite vow. And Jesus himself, as far as we know, did not take the Nazarite vow. So what we have then is a word that does not appear in the Old Testament. And this word refers to a town that does not appear in the Old Testament. And nowhere is there a verse in the Old Testament that says, he shall be born a Nazarene. So how, we ask, is Jesus settling in and being raised in Nazareth a fulfillment of the word of the prophets? It seems like a big problem. But fear not. I think there's a pretty good answer, one that actually has significant implications for our lives today. For starters, I think there's a clear textual indication that Matthew here is not quoting any particular verse or prophet, but instead he is referring to a general teaching of the prophets. What is that textual indication? Well, the particular way that Matthew references this teaching is different from all the other references he makes in chapters 1 and 2. In all the other references, Matthew prefaces the quotation of a specific verse with the Greek word legontes, which is usually translated in English as saying. The only exception to this is in Matthew 2:5. And the reason the exception exists there is because the speaker in that case is actually not Matthew as the narrator, but it is the chief priests and scribes. And when they quote the verse, they use the very important word, which is translated in English, it is written. So Matthew has a definite literary formula when he quotes scripture, and he does not use that formula here. Instead of saying legontes or saying before the quotation of a specific passage, he simply says, this fulfills what was spoken by the prophets, and then the Greek word is hati. This fulfills what was spoken by the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. It's definitely a different literary form, and I and other scholars argue it's because he's making a different kind of reference. The second thing to notice is that Matthew does not refer, as he does in all the other instances, of the word that was spoken by the prophet. But what he says here is that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, plural. Which prophet, we ask? Which specific verse are you talking about, Matthew? I think the answer is no specific prophet. No specific verse. Rather, this is a general teaching that is found throughout the prophets. Well, then we say, what is that teaching? What is this teaching that is somehow found in multiple Old Testament writers, yet none of them actually use this specific word or refer to this specific town? The answer, I think, begins to emerge when we see the way the New Testament refers to Nazareth. Nazareth was a town in the northern region of Galilee. And Galilee had a well-established reputation for lack of culture, Jewish intermarriage with Gentiles, corresponding irreligion, and rude dialect. I think you get a glimpse of the rude dialect part when Peter is confronted outside the trial of Jesus. We read in Mark's gospel that Peter was confronted by some saying, you are with Jesus of Nazareth, for surely you are a Galilean. That's how Mark tells it. But we ask, how do they know Peter was a Galilean in the dark of night? Well, Matthew makes it very clear. In 26:73, he says, they singled Peter out and declared, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You see, to be from Galilee was to speak with the cultural equivalent of a Cockney English accent or a hillbilly dialect from Appalachia. Think of that for a moment next time you see some video portrayal of Jesus and his disciples and they're speaking with some kind of refined and genteel tone and accent. No, Galilee was an irreligious, disdainful backwater. In fact, later in John 7:52, when Nicodemus dared to suggest that the scribes should at least give Jesus a hearing in order to learn more about him. They cry out against Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet comes from Galilee." And what is more, we know that within Galilee, the town of Nazareth had a reputation for being particularly low, particularly unrefined, particularly morally degenerate. I think we get a good picture of this in John 1, 45 through 46, when Philip approaches Nathanael, who was himself a Galilean, and says to Nathanael, "Come, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael, the Galilean, responded, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" As one Bible dictionary notes, the people of Nazareth had a bad name even among their Galilean neighbors. Reputation for irreligion, sedition, and laxity of morals. So that the name Nazarene was but another word for despised one. Commentator R.T. France says the Messiah was expected to come from Bethlehem. And Jesus coming from Nazareth, an insignificant village with a partly Gentile population and outlook, would have been perceived as an embarrassment. Or as distinguished scholar D.A. Carson writes, when Christians later were referred in Acts, when they were referred to as the Nazarene sect in Acts 24:5, the expression was meant to hurt. It is in this well-established reputation of Nazareth as a place of despised and rejected ones that we begin to get a sense of what Matthew is talking about here in Matthew 2:23. For while the Old Testament does not mention Nazareth as a specific place, it makes multiple mentions of the Messiah, the Christ, the coming Davidic king being despised, scorned, and rejected by men. Consider just a few passages. Consider these a couple passages from the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 22 declares, and this is the articulation, the prophetic articulation of the Christ himself, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Or Psalm 69, another messianic psalm, says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your father's house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Or Psalm 89, another messianic psalm that declares, "All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors." Or consider for a moment some of the messianic prophecies that come from the prophet Isaiah, many of which Carlton has led us through in the past number of months as he has preached from the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 49:7 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." Or Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back," this is the servant speaking now, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And perhaps most famously, Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, or no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or consider one last passage, the words of the prophet Daniel as he speaks about the coming anointed Savior in Daniel 9:26. He simply declares, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. You see, the Old Testament consistently prophesied that the coming Christ, the coming King, would be scorned, rejected, cast off, despised. And it would be in bearing such shame and scoffing rude that he would bring about our ultimate salvation and glory. Commentator Leon Morris effectively summarizes it this way. He writes, had Jesus been known of Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have had the aura of one who came from the royal city. There would have been overtones of messianic majesty. But Jesus the Nazarene carried with it overtones of contempt. We are to understand the prophets as pointing to one who would be despised and rejected, and Jesus as fulfilling this by his connection with obscure Nazareth. Now, later in the Gospels, people consistently show amazement with Jesus' teaching. And part of this amazement was surely the content and nature of the teaching itself. It was unlike anything they had heard before. It would have been amazing coming from anyone who was from anywhere. But without a doubt, part of their amazement was surely that such teaching came from what seemed to be an uneducated man, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Nazareth of all places. Nothing good or beautiful or noble or true comes from Nazareth. I mean, that place is the pit. And the people who come from Nazareth, well, they are, you know. But Jesus was most definitely from Nazareth. From his youth, he was identified with the despised, the outcast, the wretched. And of course, the place of his upbringing was only the beginning of him fulfilling the prophetic teaching about the Christ being scorned, rejected, and despised of men. For what Jesus embodied throughout his life was magnified beyond degree in his death, where he was the subject of a hateful and jealous conspiracy that would lead to his arrest. He was betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He was relentlessly and falsely accused at an unjust trial. He was spit on, mocked, beaten, and whipped. He was crowned with a crown of thorns while soldiers sarcastically cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" He was forced to carry his cross until he collapsed in the open and could carry it no more. He was then publicly crucified. And even as he hung on that cross, he continued to endure the barrage of insults and coarse jokes and mockery. You see, Jesus lived in a scorned obscurity and indignity. And he died with unspeakable suffering and unbearable shame. He was despised and rejected from first to last. He was in every conceivable way a Nazarene. Which prompts us to ask, well, why? Why was this necessary? Because the scripture says Jesus came to bear the full weight of the curse of sin. He came to bear it all for us, on our behalf in love. Jesus suffered all the consequences that our sin deserved. Physical, emotional, social, spiritual. In a life of love unknown and compassion that was unimaginable, Jesus paid it all. He accomplished our full salvation, and he didn't need any social prestige or acceptance or approval in order to do so. In fact, he accomplished our salvation through the very lack of these things. The king on the cross seem to wield no cultural influence or power. Instead, he was shamed and executed by those who seemed to exercise real social control. And yet it was in this very act that he accomplished our salvation. Here's the greater truth, brothers and sisters. The humiliation of his life and the even greater humiliation of his death, thanks be to God, is not the final word. For Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame so that on the third day he would be raised from the dead in glorious triumph. Triumph over all the power of sin. Triumph over all the evil in this world. Triumph over all the principalities and powers of hell. And triumph over death itself. So that Jesus is the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He now sits at the Father's right hand in glory, and he shall come again to judge the wicked, save his people, and make all things new in that glory. And until he comes, he simply calls his people to believe in him and to bear witness to his name. And here's the good news. To believe in Jesus, you don't have to have any social approval or acceptance. You don't have to have any cultural influence or power. In fact, the scripture says, more often than not, the Lord chooses to reject the wise, strong, and learned by worldly standards. And instead, he calls to himself those who are foolish and weak and low and despised in the eyes of the world. 1 Corinthians 1. And what is more, know this, that to accomplish the mission of Christ, to bear witness to his name, to make disciples of all nations, the church doesn't need social approval or acceptance or cultural influence or power. In fact, the church has often been most effective in mission when it lacked all of these things. Most effective when it suffered scorn and rejection for the sake of Christ, when it was lowly and despised, when it had no access to the cultural halls of power. Now, often it has been in times of greatest scorn and greatest persecution that the church has been most faithful and most fruitful. Church history tells us the dark and dank catacombs of the early church have proven to be no less missionally effective than the grandest cathedrals of the West. Faithfulness in suffering has proven to be no less effective in calling people to Christ than having Christians swept into power through landslide elections. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church just as much, if not more, than the presence of Christian kings, emperors, presidents, and prime ministers. And why is this? It is because our Savior and King is the Nazarene. We believe in and we follow the one who saved men, women, and children of all nations by becoming despised and rejected of men. And the church is often most faithful in witness when it experiences the same. Now, brothers and sisters, I do not know what the future of this country will hold, but I do know this. The vitality of Christianity, the power of the gospel, it does not come from or depend on broad social approval, cultural power and influence, or the tally of votes. It comes from the holy life of the Nazarene. It comes from his despised and wretched death for our sin. It comes from his resurrection and the eternal power of his indestructible and incorruptible life. So fear not. Believe in Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen. Follow him in faith. But by all means, let us pray for the political rulers of this land, whoever they may be. Pray that they would honor and uphold that which is true and wise and just. Pray that they would protect the church and give the church space for the free and open preaching of the gospel. But know this. All those leaders need Jesus just as we do. But to follow Jesus in reverent and faithful joy, to experience Christ's ultimate victory, we do not need their approval or access to their power. We have all we need in the person of the Nazarene, in his humiliation and glory. It is in him and him alone that we find our salvation, our life, our purpose, our identity, and our hope. So may we live with this great thought in our minds and hearts, that this Jesus is Lord and sufficient Savior and friend and guide. And may we cling to him alone as circumstances whirl and change all around us. And may we have inspired hope as we cling to Jesus, declaring these great words, which we will soon sing. This Jesus is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. May we love the glory of the Nazarene more than the glory that comes from the world. And may we cling to and follow him in faith, come what may. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, that he is identified with the weak and the lowly, not just for a moment, but for his whole life. Lowly in life, lowly in death, yet glorious in resurrection triumph. We pray that you would make us a people who are humble and lowly in spirit, and who depend on Jesus, and who boldly go forth in faith, bearing witness to him in word, in deed, in obedience, in witness, trusting in Jesus from first to last. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.